chapter 9. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. If you need a Bible, lift up your hands. The ushers will get a Bible into that hand. Again, that's Romans chapter 9, picking it up in verse 1. Hey, while you're turning there, again, we want to remind you we're doing a blood drive. And if you signed up, you got a date to do it. I think they're taking walk-ins also, so you can just go over to Building B, the far side, and see if they'll take you. And if you do it after second service, I'll race you because I can give blood really fast. So I have a few challengers, but none of them are going to come. So, all right, how many Bronco fans? Okay, wait, you don't have to boo. How many Panther fans? Man, he's into it back there. How come you're so into the Panthers back there? Yeah? Okay. So, all right. It seems like the Broncos are like ahead in here. So, okay. How many just like to eat wings and watch football? Yeah, that's the Cardinals forever. Yeah, there's a few of the Cardinals fans, but they're not playing, Robert. They're not playing today. Hey, also coming up, we do have you can get involved in a summer retreat that Johnny and friends, Johnny Erickson Tata, does a retreat for kids with disabilities. Yeah, that information's out at the information counter if you want to get involved in that. She does something here in Arizona, so if you want to be involved in that, you can sign up for that, all right? Oh, by the way, since Rob announced that if he stops singing, you keep singing because he's coughing. So if I cough, just keep listening until I'm done coughing. And it sounded like an infirmary in there when we were praying before the thing. It's like, I thought, my word, bunch of sickies. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again for the opportunity today to gather here. And Lord, I do pray that you would bless this time. God, that, Lord, as we open up your word and as, Lord, as we do read and look at, I think, a great section of Scripture, I pray that it would impact our lives. Lord, it wouldn't just be kind of walking through some theology or, as some would say, even some theological minefields. But Lord, I pray it would give us a greater understanding of our God, who you are, and it would cause us to fall more in love with you as we better understand you. God, as we draw closer to you, that, Lord, we would learn to trust you. To trust you with our lives, to trust you with what you're doing. So, God, I pray that you would bless this time and that you would be honored and glorified in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, this morning we begin kind of a new section in Romans. If you remember when we started Romans, the first couple chapters we looked at, we were talking about the plague of the heart. And then we shifted from chapter 3 to end of chapter 8, looking at the road to righteousness. Now for the next couple chapters, we're going to look at God's plan for Israel. And then we're going to pick up in chapter 12 to the end of Romans. We're going to look at God's will for our lives. And that's kind of a big, broad division of the book of Romans. But it's interesting to me, Paul finished up on a real high note, I think. I think he finished up, you know, I believe as he was writing this, he was kind of dancing around the room as he's writing the end of chapter 8, talking about that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And that excitement. And then some say he kind of really like did a downer and really changed radically when he gets into chapter 9. If you're familiar with Paul's writings, you know that usually his MO is he writes about doctrine, explains the doctrine, and then immediately goes into practical application of that doctrine and applying it to our lives and etc. And so a lot of people say, well, the end of chapter 8 should be plugged into chapter 12, where he begins talking about practical application of that doctrine. And a lot of people say 9, 10, and 11 kind of don't fit. And I believe they say it don't fit because they don't like what 9, 10, and 11 have to say on many theological different reasons. Here's what I believe. I believe 9, 10, and 11 are really explaining what he's been talking about in chapter 8, especially near the end of chapter 8. He's going to kind of be more cohesive with it and explain it. And as we look at 9, 10, and 11, it deals with the nation of Israel. Over and over again as we're going through this section, I'm going to remind us that this is dealing with God's plan for Israel. That's what our graphic says, but I want us to keep that in our forefront and keep this one thought: God is not through with Israel. And that's definitely what 9, 10, and 11 explain. And there are some theological camps that believe the church replaced Israel, so they definitely don't like 9, 10, and 11 because it messes up their theology, and they don't want to deal with it. Then there's others who don't like some of the theological principles that come through. But in chapter 9, Paul is going to deal with Israel's past and kind of go through that and the sovereignty of God in Israel's past. Then, as we get into chapter 10, he's going to deal with God, with Israel's present situation, or at least for him, and God's equity within that and how he's working. And then, in chapter 11, he's going to deal with Israel's future and God's integrity. So that kind of gives us, you know, again, an outline of what we're going to be looking at for the next couple of months and what we're going to be studying. And as I said, listen, he ended in verse 39 telling us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that sounds magnificent, unless you were around during that generation. And it seemed like, listen, it seemed like you have a lot of Jews within the church, but it seemed like God was done with Israel. And even today, some people say that. So maybe the question would be, if God can't keep his promise with Israel and accomplish the things he said with Israel, how on earth is he going to keep his promise to me? How is it really true that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ if it seems like Israel is cut out of the scene now? And maybe people were asking that, and Paul knew that. One commentator put it this way: how can I be secure in God's love and salvation to me when it seems that Israel was once loved and saved, but now seems to be rejected by God? And some people have that idea and are looking at it that way. So listen, we're going to kind of change that thinking. 9, 10, and 11 is definitely going to prove that God has not stopped loving Israel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Remember when we went through that a couple months ago? That's the theme of the whole book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, then for the Gentile, or for the Greek, right? So listen, that's the theme, and Paul hasn't forgotten it, and Paul is going to now really, really begin to explain that in detail. But here's what I know. We're going to walk through some tough stuff as we go through 9, 10, and 11. And some of it, there's areas that people just plain don't like. And there's some of it that we try and fix to our understanding. And I think that's kind of where we blow it, when we try and fix God's word to our understanding. I hope you realize by now, if you've been with us through Romans, I believe God is really big. I believe God is greater than I am. I believe God is greater than you are. I believe God is greater than any of us. And here's the thing. If you have difficulty with some of the things that we're going to look at in Romans 9, 10, and 11, I believe the difficulty lies in this. You don't trust God. You see, if you do trust God and you realize God is good and God is perfect and God is just and God is holy, then you can trust him even when the scripture says something that your mind can't quite comprehend because you're finite and he's infinite. A couple verses before we really get into this, I want to quote to us Deuteronomy 29:29. We talked about that last time. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." In other words, Moses was writing and said, don't worry about the things you can't understand. Do you get this? You are never going to completely understand God. Do you get that? Do you understand that? He's greater than you are. He's bigger than you are. He's infinite, you're finite. You're not going to figure him out, because if you can figure God out, that would make you equal to God, and that's scary. So listen, trust him. And then Isaiah 55, this is a really, really great verse. Isaiah writes, speaking for God, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, you might want to keep that in front of you as we're walking through some of this, because it's important to understand that. So Paul, now, again, coming off of nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus, celebrating that, look at his very next thought as we look at verse 1 of chapter 9. "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continually grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Do you hear Paul's heart here? Because this is so important. Listen, Paul makes that great statement, and then here's what he realizes. There's a lot of his people who are rejecting Christ. And it's breaking his heart. It's grasping him in such a way, he's having a difficult time even thinking about the fact that they're doing that. And you know what makes this to me so much more important is the whole idea that the Apostle Paul was rejected by the Jews. Whenever Paul went someplace, he would go to the Jews first, right? Study the book of Acts. He would go to synagogues and they would kick him out. They accused him, quote, of being a traitor, because they felt like he left, you know, quote, the faith, and he did. He left Judaism and accepted Jesus, and they couldn't handle it. And they were his enemies. They came against him. As a matter of fact, at the end of the book of Acts, it's the Jews who make sure he gets arrested, who come to trial against him. And here's what Paul says. "My heart's breaking for those people." Look at how he says it. He says, listen, he says, "My conscience is bearing witness that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." All Paul could think about were the Jews and the fact that they're rejecting Jesus. And listen, then he says, I think, one of the heaviest statements anybody could ever say. Do you hear what Paul says in verse 3? He's saying, I'm going to paraphrase it. He's saying, "I wish I could be eternally damned so that my countrymen could accept Jesus." Man, when you think about that, listen, if anybody knew the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment, it had to be the Apostle Paul. And Paul is wishing that he could take that eternal punishment so that Israel could be saved. That's intense when you think about it. When you think about somebody making that statement, it's interesting. J. Vernon McGee, he says, oh, we know that's impossible because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And I get that. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to. He says, I wish it could be so. I'm so grieved in my heart. I'm so concerned in my heart for my people that I wished that would happen. And then J. Vernon McGee tries to fix it, and some other commentaries try and twist the words around and say that's not really what Paul meant. I think that's really what Paul meant. When we get to heaven, we can ask him. But I believe that's what he really meant. Listen, he's intense on the fact that Israel is rejecting Jesus. He says, I wished I could be anathema so they could be saved. Doesn't it sort of sound like Moses? Remember Moses? In chapter 32 of Exodus. Remember after Moses came down, he came down from the mountain with the law and the people were celebrating and dancing around the golden calf. Remember that whole scene? That's one of the craziest scenes I think of in the Bible. They're dancing around and Moses looked at Aaron and goes, dude, what happened? Like I was gone for 40 days. What'd you do? And I love Aaron's response. It's one of my favorite responses in the Bible. I don't know. We just put some gold in the fire and this calf jumped out. It's like, seriously, Aaron? Seriously? Duh. Moses should have just slapped him. And then Moses went back up on the mountain. And remember, this is when he prayed this prayer in verse 31 of chapter 32. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins," he's asking them to forgive them, "but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." You see, here's what Moses prays. God, if you're not going to save them, then don't save me. That's a little bit different than Paul's, huh? Because Paul says, take me and save them, right? Now, we know that's impossible, but do you get the heart? How do you get a heart like that? You know, I read that, and I got to be honest. I've never prayed that prayer. I pray for people, but I think about my people. You know, we all have backgrounds, right? I think about my family. It's from Serbia. I think about my people. I got to be really honest. I've never said, God, send me to hell so all the Serbians can be saved. Never said that prayer. That's what Paul's praying. And then I read some stuff and people say, we got to get that kind of heart. I'm not sure that's a kind of heart you can make yourself get. But here's what I do know. If we begin to pray for people, we will love those people. You see, some of us wait till we love them to pray for them. Why don't you start praying for your enemies? Paul's speaking about enemies right now. Why don't you start praying for your enemies right now and don't pray that God would remove them from the earth. Begin to pray for them. Listen, and if you begin to earnestly pray for others, here's what I know. You begin to love them and God changes your heart for them. I'm not saying he's going to give you this heart because this is extreme, but he's going to give you a heart for others as you begin to pray for them. As a matter of fact, in chapter 10, Paul begins chapter 10 with, I pray for Israel every day. As a matter of fact, in chapter 11, he begins with another personal, personal remark about Israel. Each of these chapters begin very personal about him and the Jews and him declaring his Jewishness. So Paul's letting them know, number one, I love you and I'm concerned and I'm grieved for you. Number two, I care so much about you, I would gladly suffer eternal punishment if you could then get salvation. But number three, notice at the end of this, he says that he does that for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul is declaring his Jewishness to the Jews. He's letting them know, don't forget, I'm still a Jew. You see, because sometimes when we move in a direction, sometimes people believe we're leaving who we are. No, you're still who you are going in that direction. You know what I'm talking about? You're still that person. You're still part of that. I'm still part of the ethnicity of Serbians because I never left that. Oh, some have accused me of leaving that because I don't go to that church any longer. But I'm still part of that. It's in me. It's my DNA. And Paul's saying, listen, I'm still part of you. You're my countrymen. And then he begins to explain what he's talking about. He talks about my brother and my countrymen according to the flesh at the end of chapter verse 3. And then in verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the faith, of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? As Paul lists these things, listen, he lets us understand, here's who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Israelites. And you need to understand something. When I'm talking about Israelites, I'm talking about those who first and foremost were adopted by God. God chose Israel, didn't he? If you don't think he did, go back and read Genesis and kind of get in your... He chose them. I know some people today go, I don't like that. Well, you know what? When you get to heaven, you have a discussion with God over that. He chose Israel. Listen, he chose them. And he says he adopted them. He took them as his own. later on, we're going to read, even in Deuteronomy, he says, I didn't choose you because you were a great nation. I chose you because I love you, just because I chose you for my purpose. And some of us get uptight. How could God say that? Because he's God. And so listen, he says, they're the adoption. They're the ones who were adopted. And theirs is the glory. Do you know the glory of God appeared to Israel? Whenever I think about that, that's a little bit intense, isn't it? The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the Shekinah glory filling the temple, the Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle, the tabernacle in the desert when they built that. They experienced the glory of God. They were also the ones God gave the covenants. I think about the different covenants that God made with the nation of Israel to include, listen carefully, to include the new covenant. That's with the nation of Israel. That's not with Gentiles. It's with the nation of Israel. Go and read Jeremiah and you will understand that. So they received the covenants. They received the law. God told them how to live. God went explicitly to them and says, here's how you live. They received and they were blessed with the service of God. They had the temple. They were the ones who got to serve in the temple. Do you understand what a privilege it is to serve God? I think the greatest privilege that anyone will ever experience in their life is serving God. He says, theirs is the service. You know, at that time, only the Jews could serve God, nobody else. Now check this out. We can serve God, and we don't even need a temple. But yet some of us never do that, but we have that opportunity, that privilege, and Paul lists that as a privilege, a service of God. The promises that God made to Israel are still valid even today, even in our generation. And then he talks about the fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on we go, the 12, the fathers. And then he makes this tremendous statement. At the end of this, listen what he says. He says, at the end of verse 5, he says, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Do you know that Jesus was a Jew? I hope you know that. I get uptight. Listen, I get uptight when I see all of these things and I hear people arguing. What race was Jesus? What ethnicity was Jesus? He was a Jew. You need to know that. There should be no debate about that. And listen, Paul is letting him know, according to the flesh, he came. He was a Jew. And we need to understand that. Our roots as Christians are in Judaism. Doesn't mean we stay there, but Jesus was a Jew. And then listen, then he says this statement in the New King James, it says it this way, who Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Now that sounds like he's calling Jesus God, doesn't it? Listen how the NIV, I think, translates this verse better than any other translation. Listen what the NIV says. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Wow. I think they got it right. You know, again, commentators want to argue and say, how could Paul ever call Jesus God? I don't think it'd be that hard, because he sort of does that in a lot of his introductions. This one, he just point blank says it. So here's what he's letting us know. According to the flesh, Jesus was a Jew. But we also know he was fully God. So Paul lays this out. Now, I think the first five verses are kind of good. For me, they're kind of comforting. Paul lets us know how much he cares about the Jews. He lets us know of the privileges of the Jews. And those privileges are valid and are privileges today. And he's letting us know that. And then he gets into verse 6, because I think some people are still saying, okay, Paul, we get all that, but it seems like things have changed. It seems like things have shifted, and we're not quite understanding this. So Paul, listen, here's what Paul says, but in verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Oh, now we're going to get a little complicated. Listen, from 6 on, it's going to get a little bit tough. And for some of us, if we don't like the idea that God chooses, that God separates, you're going to have a hard time walking through this, because this is declaring, listen carefully, God's sovereignty and God's work. And you either have to accept it, or you can twist it and change it and make it some kind of, I think, some strange theology. Or you can trust God. And here's what he says, though, as he says this. God's word didn't fail, because I'm sure some of the people are going, what about all the Jews? They didn't accept Jesus. They didn't accept the Messiah. So did God's word fail because he promised them a Messiah? He's going, no. You need to understand something. God's word didn't fail. The issue isn't with God's word. The issue is with Israel. And then he makes this statement that I think is great. Not all Israel is Israel. Some of us are going, dude, that doesn't make any sense. Here's what he's letting us know. Physical Israel and spiritual Israel are two different things. Now listen, he's not plugging the church in there. Here's what he's saying. Not everybody who calls themselves Israel is necessarily Israel. The ones who are truly Israel are the ones who are trusting God. In the church at Rome, there were more Jews than Gentiles. Do you know that? Do you know in the early church in the first century, the church was mainly Jews? Do you guys understand that? Now the church is mainly Gentiles, so it's kind of foreign to us. The first century church was mostly Jews, and here's what he's letting us know. All those Jews in the church, they're Israel. The ones who reject are not Israel. Just because they say they're Israel doesn't mean they're Israel. It's sort of like today. Do you know there's a lot of people who say they're Christians who aren't Christians? You can wear the label, you can say the things, but that's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? It's what you believe is what makes you a Christian. It's whether you trust in the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for your sins. That's what makes you a Christian, not a label, not even going to church, etc., etc. The thing that makes you a Christian is that you believe and trust God. The name Israel, what does that mean? Do you remember? You remember when Jacob wrestled with God? Remember he wrestled with God all night? That's kind of a weird story. I've often wondered why God just didn't... And why did he wrestle with him all night? I mean, that's something that kind of like freaks me out. I believe there's a reason, but if I were God, I wouldn't have stood in that water and wrestled with that punk all night long. And then at the end, he goes, poof, and his hip's out of joint, right? And then he says, no longer are you Jacob, but now you're Israel. What was he doing? What was he saying when he's Israel? The term Israel, the word Israel means ruled by God or governed by God. Because at that moment, finally in Jacob's life, he changed from being Jacob the conniver, Jacob the schemer, Jacob the one who tried to get over, to Jacob who is going to trust God, because God crippled him so he'd have to trust him. So listen, now you're Israel, now you're governed by God. So Paul makes a statement, they're not all Israel who are Israel. Now he's going to begin to explain it. And he's going to get into some detail. Listen, verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he's saying, listen, everybody who came from Abraham isn't necessarily a child of the promise. The promise came through Isaac. And he's going to begin. Now, listen, he's going to lay that out for us, verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed, for this is written of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So he lays it out for us, doesn't he? Here's what he lets us know. Not everyone who descended from Abraham is of the promise. Now, we know that, right? You know the story of Ishmael and Hagar, right? Nod your heads. If you don't, nod your head this way. If you don't know the story, remember, God made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham and Sarah waited and 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 waited. And they got no child. And there was a famine, and they went to Egypt. And while they were in Egypt, they picked up Hagar. She was a slave. And they brought Hagar back, and they waited, and they waited. And then Sarah came up with this plan, and she tells her husband, hey, man, I don't think this is going to happen. I'm like getting really old. This isn't going to happen. So why don't you sleep with Hagar and we'll just pretend it's ours and we'll fulfill the promise of God by the flesh. Let's do that, okay, Abe? And Abe goes, fine with me. Kind of silly. He sleeps with Hagar, has a son, and he tells the Lord, hey, man, we helped you out, God, because we waited and 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 waited. So, Lord, we helped you out. And the Lord goes, I don't need your help, dude. This is paraphrased. I hope you know that. And then, listen, then they go, woohoo, we got this done. And God said, no, that's not my plan. My plan, listen, I have my plan. And Sarah's going to have a child. And he quotes this, when I get back by this time, she'll be pregnant. And then Sarah has a child, right? And then Sarah gets all upset because her child, the slave woman's child makes fun of her child. And she tells Abraham, get rid of that Ishmael and his woman, or his mom. So she sends him out in the desert. That's a whole nother topic we could get off on. But what was the promise? The promise was through Isaac, not Ishmael. Right? Abraham had two sons at that moment, at that point. Isaac and Ishmael. They both came from the loins of Abraham. Were they both Israel? No. One was a part of the promise, one was not. Do you see what he's telling us and let us know? Oh, by the way, do you guys know Sarah died and Abraham had another wife, Keturah? And do you know they had six sons? You see, here's the important thing we need to understand. Those other six sons, nothing to do with the promise. Are you kind of getting the point? God chose Isaac. And God chose Isaac as to be the one through whom the promise was going to be met. In Genesis, listen, in Genesis 22, it says, now it came to pass after these things, we read this last week, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, listen carefully, your only son, Isaac. Isaac was not his only son. But from God's perspective, Isaac was his only son. Are you kind of picking up? So listen, I think the Jews are listening to him, and I think they're going, okay, we got it, and we understand. We understand, God. We understand that you did that, and that kind of makes sense. I mean, after all, it was Hagar and Sarah. So we sort of get that. And some of us, like, separate that huge in our minds. You got to understand, Sarah was no more a Jew at that time than Hagar was. You get my point? It wasn't like that ethnic group even existed yet. So some people go, well, I understand that. It's because of the Hagar lady. Well, Sarah was no different than the Hagar lady. But God chose Isaac. And so some go, okay, we get that. It's two different moms. Now, listen, now he's going to make some statements in 10, 11, and 12, and 13. These are some statements we don't like. I want to read verse 10 and verse 12, and then we're going to come back and look at 11. But listen what he says in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, it was said to her, down in verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Wow, don't read on, because you're going to get bummed out. Look up, don't read on. Read the rest of that, you're going to get, like, tricked out. I want you to understand something. Here's what he's letting us know. People go, well, I get the whole idea with Hagar and Sarah and stuff. Here's what he says. So, oh, you need to understand. It goes further than that. Because from then on, all Israel wasn't Israel, if you get the drift. What happened? Jacob got a wife. I'm sorry, Isaac got a wife. Isaac got a wife, Rebekah, and she got pregnant. And before sonograms, before anything, God said, hey, you got twins. That had to shock her. Right? And you're going to have twins, and the older shall serve the younger. When they were conceived, before anything, God says the older is going to serve the younger. I didn't even know I had twins. Thank you, Lord, preparing us. Before anything happened, the older shall serve the younger. God says, before they were born, before they were nations, before anything, I'm going to work through Jacob, and I'm going to pass over Esau. Some people are going, I don't like that. I understand why you don't like that. Because, you see, we grow up, and especially in America, we're all about democracy, right? And we're all about having a say, or at least we think we have a say. And we're all about that. And then we kind of think that the world does revolve around us. Come on, we all have that to an extent. And we think it's all about us, and we think it needs to be our way. You need to understand something. The world really is functioning according to God's plan and according to God's way. And we need to learn to trust him. So before, listen, he says, when they were conceived, God went to Sarah and said, the older shall serve the younger. That's backwards. That's against human logic. It doesn't make sense culturally or logically or any of that stuff. Now, go back. Let's read 11. He says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that, listen carefully, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Wow. You see, here's what Paul is trying to let them know and let us know. God is sovereign. And God is going to work. And God is going to do what God does. And I know for some of us that freaks us out. And I'm going to talk about it in a minute when we get to verse 13. But listen, here's what he's saying. Before either did good or evil, before they were ever born, before anything ever happened, so that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not according to works, but according to God's calling or God's mercy. You see, where we get messed up, I think, is we kind of blend in works and mercy together, and we kind of think, come on, I deserve this. Do you know what you deserve? You deserve eternal punishment. But because of God's mercy and grace and calling and election, you get salvation. And he says, listen, before they did anything, it was for God's purpose. Now here's the thing. A lot of us, Pat, I don't like God's purpose. Why not? Why don't you like God's purpose? Is your God evil? Is your God corrupt? Can your God be corrupted? Can he get messed up? Here's the thing I know. My God's perfect. My God's holy. My God's righteous. My God's just. And therefore, his purpose has to be perfect. His purpose has to be holy and right and just. And I'm going to trust him. I don't fully comprehend this. When some people do, and hey, there's theological camps and there's theological works and there's systematic theologies that fill all of this out. And here's the thing, they all fall short because we can't understand God. I'm going to be really honest. I don't fully understand what I'm even talking about. Some of you go, we know. I don't completely comprehend it because I think it's incomprehensible. But here's what I know. My Bible says before either did good or evil, before anything ever happened, so that God's purpose in election might stand, that it's not by works, but it's by God's calling, he chose Jacob instead of Esau. That's what my Bible says. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to believe my Bible. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to go with God, even though I can't understand it. Now, verse 13 is a rough one. Verse 13 says this. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This is one of the problems teaching verse by verse. You hit a verse like this and you're going, wow, that's intense. I don't know about you guys, but every time I read that, I go, that's a little heavy. That comes out of, by the way, you can write it down. It should be in your footnotes if you have a Bible. That comes out of Malachi chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3, there's more surrounding it, and I get what Malachi is talking about. Some people call him Malachi, the Italian prophet. But I get what Malachi is doing. Listen, Malachi is talking about nations, and I understand that. And people say, well, this is all about nations. I got to be really honest. I don't think this is about nations right here. Paul has just said, while they were in the womb, when they were conceived, and he says, listen, Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. Now, as he states this, I read this and I go, Esau he hated? That is intense. My Bible says that God doesn't hate anybody. My Bible says that God loves sinners. It says he hated. And I read that and I go, I don't like that. I'm kind of like a lot of you. I get a little bit repulsed. I don't like that. So then people do this whole thing. Well, he's not talking about Jacob and Esau. He's talking about, you know, Jacob and the nation that comes from Jacob and Esau and the nation that comes from Esau. And, you know, I kind of get that, but I read this and it doesn't say, as it is written, Jacob, who represents the nation that's going to come from him, I've loved. But Esau, who represents the nation, Edom, I have. It doesn't say that, does it? Now, to be fair, though, we need to understand something. Biblically speaking, hated coming especially from God isn't some kind of emotional reaction to something going on. Because we're brought up, I think most of us are brought up, when we say, I hate so-and-so, our parents say, don't ever say that. That's horrible. That's a nasty thing. You know, maybe even wash our mouth out with soap, et cetera, et cetera. Don't do that. And I get that. That's an emotion we have, and it's gross. Well, God's not emotional, and he's not driven by emotions, number one. Number two, in Luke, I forgot what chapter it is. So read the Gospel of Luke before the game today. But in Luke, Jesus is talking, and Jesus says, if you do not hate your mother and father, right? Was Jesus telling us to hate our parents with that emotion that I'm talking about and having it? No, Jesus is talking about priority, isn't he? He's talking about, hey, your priority needs to be me, then other family, and et cetera, right? Jesus is giving us a list and telling us how to prioritize things. I think the same thing's going on here. Here's what he's saying. I chose Jacob. I passed over Esau. Now, again, some of us don't like that. That's okay. You don't have to like it. But that's what he says. He did not. Listen, he didn't choose Esau. I chose Jacob. I don't like that. That's up to you. You can talk to God about it. Spend some time in prayer about it. But I think it's bad when we try and fix things for God. And we try and fix things we don't understand. There are some things that you and I have to take by faith. Do I understand God's sovereignty completely? No way. You know, there was a guy one time, I was at a conference, and I think he said it best. And this was a hardcore Calvinist guy. And I kind of liked it because they go, can you explain the sovereignty of God? And I love what he said. He's a Southern guy and a brilliant man. And here's what he said. He says, well, you know, I'm not really a theologian. I'm more of a preacher than a theologian. So the theologian's going to answer it, but I'll give you my answer. God does whatever he wants, and he does it right well. I thought, man, that is good, huh? That's just kind of keeping it simple for country folk, I guess. God does whatever he wants, and he does it right well. You see, if we would settle our hearts there, we would be okay. But here's what happens. We start getting into the sovereignty of God, and we say, well, then that means everything's fatalistic, and, you know, everything's determined. We get into determinism, and it's not. My Bible lets me know everything's not pre-planned, predetermined. God predestines? Yeah. But how does that work? How does God's sovereignty work and my life work? Here's what I know. I make choices every day. I make some good choices. I make some bad choices. I make choices every day. Every choice I make is valid. I'm never forced into anything. I make a choice, and that choice is valid, and God honors that choice. But somehow, in the big plan of things, that choice works completely in concurrence with the will of God and God's sovereignty. Pat, how does that work? I don't know. I can't understand it. But I know that it happens because I've read my Bible, I've walked with people, I've talked with people, I've watched people, I've seen things. And listen, I've learned to accept it, and I've learned to accept that antinomy, if you will. God is sovereign, and man makes valid choices. Pat, how does that work? Some people do this. Well, God's sovereign in every area of the world except for our free will. When I hear people say that, I go, seriously? So, here's what you're saying. I have a free will, so I can thwart the plan of God. I've read the end of the book. He's already figured it out. He knows how it's going to end. And if I have a free will to thwart the plan of God, guess what? I'm a turkey. I'm probably going to try and do it. Right? God works. How does that happen? I don't know. And one more thing. Then people get uptight, and here's what they say. Well, what about those who aren't chosen, right? That's a big question. You know what? My Bible never answers that question. Never even touches on that. Well, if they're not chosen, can they get saved? Well, here's what my Bible says. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does whoever mean? Well, it means whoever. And I know some of you are going, dude, that just does not make sense with everything you just told us. What you're saying does not make sense. I know. Doesn't make sense in my head either. But I know it's true. How does it work? I don't know. And here's the cool thing. I don't have to know. I'm not one of those pastors that's going to have an answer for everything. And I don't have a systematic theology. I have an unsystematic theology. You see, because I see sometimes God goes this direction, and I'm going there, and then he goes, watch this. Pew. He goes, that blew your mind, didn't it? Yes, it did, Lord. I had it figured out, and then you went and did that. So here's the bottom line, saints. Can you trust God or not? That's the bottom line. Because what has Paul said? Starting in verse 28 of chapter 8, going all the way through verse 29 of chapter 28 is some pretty remarkable stuff. Now in chapter 9, he's letting us know it's remarkable for this one reason. Because God is sovereign and God is working his plan. If nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, don't you think he's in control? Because if something could separate you, it would, right? So think about, and don't get uptight, don't get angry, trust God. Because he's good, perfect, and holy, and just. And if you can't trust him, you need to get a new God. And you need to get a God you can trust. In Deuteronomy 7, let me read this to you real quick and we'll wrap it up. For you are a holy people, God speaking to Israel. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. That's God's plan. Some people say, I really don't like the fact that he hated Esau. I got to tell you, I'm really confused on how he could love Jacob. I've read the Bible. I read that and I go, man, hating Esau isn't the issue. It's loving that turkey Jacob. That's the issue. God is good. Let's trust him. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you this morning. And Lord, I do pray. I pray that as we think about this and kind of walk through this, I pray that it wouldn't be something that completely puts us off. And I pray that even as I tried to explain it and kind of messed it up, that, Lord, I pray that if we have differences of opinion and differences of conclusions, that, God, we would still, in the end, no matter how we get to the end, in the end, that we would still love you and trust you. And, God, that you would be the ruler of our life. That we wouldn't base it on where we came from or what seed we're of, but we would base it on the faith that we put in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of who you are. And God, that we would be men and women who live our lives to honor you. And I'm going to ask you to stay in that place of prayer for another couple minutes. And you know what? Maybe today there's some whosoevers here. I think we're all whosoevers, but maybe there's some whosoevers who haven't chosen yet to accept the work of Christ. And if you're here today, and even as I made these statements and talked about them, it kind of spurred your heart and drew you to him. I'm going to challenge you. Today's the day of salvation. You're not here by accident. God brought you here. And today you can choose to give your heart to Jesus. You can be one of those whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you want to do that, I'm going to say a prayer. You can repeat it out loud. You can repeat it silently, but it's got to come from your heart. You need to mean this sincerely, and God will hear this prayer. This will be the beginning of your walk with Him, the beginning of your relationship with Him. Jesus, today I confess to you that I am a sinner. And Lord, I'm sorry that I sinned against you. And today I'm asking you to forgive my sin. And I'm asking you based on the cross. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Today, thank you for your forgiveness. And right now, I want you to come into my heart. And Jesus, I want you to come into my life. Today, I'm asking you to be my Lord and my Savior. If that's a cry of your heart, and you said that prayer something like it, meant it sincerely, I'm going to ask you to lift up your hand so we can celebrate with you and pray for you. Anyone in here this morning? Father, I thank you, Lord. I thank you for your grace, because that's bottom line what we were looking at this morning. It's either grace or it's not. And I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your love for us. And God, as we go out, we do want to honor you. We have the greatest privilege in the universe, and that is to represent you to this world. So, Lord, I pray that we would be filled with your Spirit, walking in your Spirit, and, Lord, sharing you with the world around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you